We are embarking on a new series. We have been concluding the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, which we took all last year to kind of go through. And then we had our Christmas time, our Christmas season. We wrapped up the book of Mark a couple weeks ago. And last week it was looking back from September and how are we doing? How are we doing with what God has set us out to do? And we thought between this time and Easter, which is April 1st this year, it's fairly quick, that we would take these weeks and just focus on the two greats. And this is the Great Commission that Jesus gave us and the Great Commandment. And so these are the two greats. And that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. And so our hope is that as we work through this, we're going to see how intricately tied they are together. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a few things as it relates to the Lord God is one. We're going to be reading Mark chapter 12 and then Matthew 28. So if you have your Bibles, you can start getting there right now. And maybe if you're new to this, that Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. And it's broken up into Old and New. And Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. And then Mark comes right after that. So in that, you can find chapter 28 and chapter 12. But Jesus comments, Jesus makes a statement that the Lord God is one. And then he goes on to say, to love God. What does that look like? To love people and then equip others or make disciples. And so this morning is just an overview. It's an introduction to what we're going to be spending time talking about over the next 8 to 9 weeks. So my hope is that it's encouraging, it's enlightening, it's empowering for us to take this time and to remember together and think on our primary function as stated by Jesus, on which everything hangs. Everything that we do, everything that we are as believers hangs on these things. And we'll look at that as we go through. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 12. We're going to read verses 28 through 34. And then we're going to turn to Matthew and we're going to read verses 18 through 20. So in my Bible, it's page 665. It may be different in yours, but I'm going to start here in chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, that is Jesus, he asked them, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And then turning to Matthew 28, starting in verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Would you pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have laid this out. And my prayer is, Lord, for those who have known you for some time, that as we take this time to really focus on what it is to follow you, what it is that much of this of our life boils down to, that the depth and the weight of this will continue to inspire us, encourage us, motivate us in continuing to pursue those things that you have put before us. Lord, I pray for those that maybe have not been walking with you for a very long time, that the simplicity and the accessibility that Jesus has laid out for us would be inspiring, encouraging, and not overwhelming. That it truly is not about a bunch of rules, but knowing you and loving you with all that we are. And in that, Lord, we find our identity. We find who and what you have created us to be, and how, Lord, you are pleased and how you are glorified. Would you lead us this morning as we look into your word? May we be encouraged, may we be built up, challenged, and that you, Lord, ultimately would have your way. We bless you. We thank you. As we sang earlier, you are good. You are great. And we give thanks. In Jesus' name, all of God's people said, amen. So, you'll notice if you haven't already picked it up, we say the two greats, and we're talking about the Great Commission, and we're talking about the Great Commandments, but there's more than just two things that are involved in this. For we see that God being one, and loving God with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, loving our neighbor, making disciples, baptizing believers, they're intricately intertwined. That we truly can't love God unless we love our neighbor. That if we're not able to love our neighbor, we can't truly know the love of God. And these things, they can't be separated. And as you might see, the art behind me has changed. And Abby Glauser Vargas designed this for us, put this together for us to be just a simple reminder and something that we can look at. And maybe you're more of a visual processor. Be able to think, what does this mean? What does this look like? And so as we unpack this, and as we see how they're intricately intertwined, it'll be a great opportunity for us to be able to kind of flesh this out together, and what does this look like? And that brings me to my first point, is this, is that the Lord God is one. Jesus was, at this time, as we look at Mark chapter 12, as we just kind of parachuted in, that Jesus is interacting with the religious leaders of the day, and they tried to trap him. They tried to get him caught up in his own words, and so that might discredit him. But he had been continuing to answer them well. And this scribe took notice. And this scribe, what a scribe is almost a lawyer of the day. We have to remember that in that day, the legal system and the religious system were one. They were not separated. And so this man was of great knowledge, great power, great influence. In fact, scribes tended to have schools, and many people would pay lots of money to these scribes that their kids might go and learn and sit underneath this scribe. So this is a well-versed man. He understood scripture, and he saw what was going on, and so he thought he would weigh in. And so he asked Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" Now, the English, if you pick up a commentary that kind of talks about and breaks down what's actually happening in the original language as it was written in the Greek, and in this time they're no doubt speaking Aramaic, this scribe and Jesus, not in English, let you know. But as they're breaking it down, most commentaries will tell you that this is not, okay, what should be number one? No, what is being asked here is what supersedes everything. What is the most primary commandment that there is? And Jesus starts off, "The Lord God is one." Now, what he quotes is called the Shema. And this is something that every religious or devout Jew would do. In fact, if you want to look it up, if you're taking notes, there's three scriptures in which describe the Shema that they would recite every morning and every evening. That's Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, and Numbers 15. And those are all in the Old Testament. They're all in the law, the first five books of Moses, that we see where the Shema comes from. And so he says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, what's significant about this, because I think much of us here would say, well, yeah, of course, and we might move on. But what's significant about this is that this is extremely unique to this time. There is no other people group or culture in this time that has one single deity or God. That as we look at the Egyptians, as we look at the Babylonians, as we look at the Romans and the Greeks and the Medes, the Persians, they all had multiple gods. And it's debatable, and maybe this is for your own personal study, it's debatable whether the Jews were monotheistic or monolatrous. We'll break that down in a moment, but we Christians, I'm assuming, we may not be there on that journey, and that's okay. It's a good place to be. Here this morning, you're welcome to be here, even if you don't maybe confess Christianity, that's okay. But as a Christian, we are monotheistic, that there is one God. We believe in angels, and we believe in those that have rebelled against God, those angels, and we typically call them demons. We see that in Scripture. We even see Lucifer or Satan, the enemy he's called. But he is still a subjected foe. He is still under the sovereignty of God. So it's not God arm wrestling Satan for the salvation of people in the world. He has to fall within God's plan. So we believe that there is one God. There is a spiritual realm in which things take place, but it is all subjected unto the sovereignty of God. Monolatry is where we can read in the Old Testament and we see that God is considered the God of gods. That there are some, not all, that as they wrote, they believed most likely that there were other gods, but Yahweh alone was to be worshipped. He was over all. Now, there are debates and there are scholars who talk about those things, but either way, God is central, and the Shema declares our Lord God is one. And so in that confession, what they're saying is that he is not divided. In this time, and whether we think of the Roman gods or the Greek gods, there's a God for the sea, there's a God for the harvest, there's a God for the sun, for the moon, for those who raised cattle, there's a God. For those that built structures, there's a God. There were gods laid up for everything. But here, Jesus declares, there is one God. He is not divided. He is unified in vision and purpose, and he is over all. So while completely foreign even to that culture, as many even pharaohs and kings and emperors are all seen as deity or godlike or gods themselves, Jesus says there is one God, and it runs counterculture to the way that people thought about God. And much of what we're going to be talking about runs against culture as well, because God is not divided. And our own heart, left to our own devices, runs countercultural to God, and God challenges this. And Jesus speaks into this and shows us a better way. And while we may confess and believe in one God, we'll come and wrestle with the compartmentalization that we have in our own lives. That many times God just has preeminence on Sunday. I go to church, I give, I do what's required of me. But then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that's peak time. And we compartmentalize how we live. And that's a lot of culture, that we are one way at work, we are one way at home, we are one way at church. And left to our own natural devices, that's what takes place. But Jesus declares that God is one, that he is unified, that there is no compartmentalization, that if I am following him, that as a Christian, he must dictate everything, my view of myself. He must dictate my interactions with others, with friends, with enemies. He dictates all of that. He dictates my politic. He dictates my plans, my future, not just my Sunday time, but he is Lord and he is one. He is unified and he is over all. Monday through Sunday. So he is one, and Jesus points this out. And then he says to love God. Jesus, in responding to the scribe, says that God is one, and now we're to love him with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. And I was thinking about this, and every once in a while I kind of fall into this, and I think about what was time like back then, sitting at Jesus' feet. What was the culture like? What was expected of people? And I come to the conclusion often that many people, even back in that day, aren't that far removed from where we are, that there were bills to pay. There was food to be put on the table. that they wanted to keep their family healthy and well, that they wanted to enjoy life, and they wanted to set themselves up so that they knew that as their faculties decreased and they got older, that they would be provided for and they wouldn't have to suffer. That they didn't like the thought of war because of what it meant. That there is so much that parallels what we walk through today. And that even then, God tells them and encourages us, tells us that we might know him and successfully meet and satisfy those needs that he created within us. For example, a time in my life, I felt this need to be accepted, to be loved, to be desired, to be popular. And how I went about that, left to my own faculties, is I lied a lot, a lot. And after years of lying to people, that it started to unravel. And I could share with you some really embarrassing circumstances, but we don't have time. I'm gonna put those in my back pocket for later. But throughout this time, my friends rejected me. My family was hurt by me. I ended up getting into more fist fights in a small period of time as all this was unraveling than I had before. And I wasn't really an aggressive kid. And so what I thought or what I felt that I needed, this respect, this love, this acceptance, this admiration, this desirability, I became this chameleon. And as people realize I'm not what I'm saying is true and who I am is not who they think I am, it all started falling apart. But then I was brought to a point where I was told that I was fearfully and wonderfully made, that God had made me as I am and it's okay to be who I am. I was surrounded by a community that accepted me, and I realized that what I received in these lies is not actually what I wanted, though temporarily it might have relieved some of the pressure. And so in this process, as my dad would say, just tell the truth. It's easier to remember one thing than everything. When confronted with the fact that God does love me, he's created me, and I've hurt people, I stopped. Asking God to help me, and over time, have found through my interactions and through my relationships that I want to love God in them. And as I have, respect, love, acceptance, admiration, desirability became present. Now, here's the thing. No longer did I accept or desire or pursue those things, though that was on my heart and that was a desire to be loved, to be accepted, to be respected, to be desired. Those are built, I think, into us intrinsically, but it's not achieved by pursuing those things. It was achieved by pursuing God who made me and loving him with all that I have. And it wasn't one of those things where I'm walking through it and I'm doing it. And I'm like, oh, there that. Oh, that's been added. Sweet. Oh, man, I'm feeling loved. I'm feeling accepted. In fact, it was only in looking backwards do I see the journey and what my heart was craving. God added as I gave myself completely to him. In loving God primarily, everything else we crave, we need, even those things that we don't know that we need will be added. And so he says, love me. Love me with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And we're going to be breaking that down over the next few weeks. But he says, not only love God, but he says, love people. We know that God loves people. In fact, you might be very familiar with these verses. John 3:16 and verse 17. In the Gospel of John, he writes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That is his goal. His goal is not to come down and go, Pete, you're a sinner. That's obvious. He doesn't need to point that out. We all are. But he comes down out of his great love for you and for me and draws us unto himself. And says, here is the plan. Love me. Love your neighbor. Go tell somebody else. And as we do that, those things that we desire, the acceptance and the love and the forgiveness and the peace of mind comes as we do that. For we see Paul as he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners." Go ahead and just put your name there. "That he has come to save you and me." So in Mark chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus saying that loving your neighbor is the conclusion to the first, which is loving God. And in Matthew, as he writes down this particular interchange in his gospel, in that he tags that Jesus said that in this hangs the entire scripture, the law and the prophets. Which in that time, Jesus, they didn't have what we call the New Testament. They had the law and the prophets. They had the writings. They had the Psalms. And so when they refer to scripture, when they refer to the law and the prophets, that's what he means. That all of what they know of God hangs on loving him and loving people. Everything hangs on that. So if you're the type that gets lost in the weeds like me and needs to pull out to that 5,000-foot perspective, filter your thoughts and actions through, does this love God? Does this love my neighbor? And if the answer is yes, you're on a good road. Now that begs the question, who is my neighbor? Well, is it the individual who lives above me or lives next to me? Do they maybe live below me or behind me, in front of me? Is it the person on the street that I pass? Is it my mailman? Is it my barber? Is it the slow driver in the fast lane? Is it the waiter who does not give you good service? The answer in all of this is yes. They're our neighbors. Bob Goff, who wrote a book called Love Does, says this. He goes, look to the left, look to the right, look behind you, look in front of you, pick one and go. That is your neighbor. Our neighbor is someone that we come into contact with, created in God's image. Intrinsically valuable, full of worth and significance. And what I think, as I examine my own life and my own journey in this, what trips us up sometimes when we start justifying who's worthy of love, who's not worthy of love, is that we see people in a snapshot, as a moment, as a work in progress, and then we make a judgment whether or not they're worthy. But let me tell you, a sentence is not a whole story, is it? A chapter is not a whole book. And none of us are totally what mistakes we have made. But we're on a journey and we're in progress and we're called to look beyond the moment and see who God has created lovingly, who has intrinsic worth and what he's called them to be, and help them pull that out. We are what we do next with what God has given us. Each time, each day, what are we doing with what he has given us? And the goal is that we might lean in and love him and love others like we naturally do for ourselves. And that's what he says. Lastly, as we're kind of taking this really quick look as we go through this, he tells us to equip others. And I would love to spend, I still have a hard time with this. It's one of the most things I'm excited about. I take inventory of our church. Many of you maybe have been a part of this conversation as we think about what we're doing. We have a heart to go outside of these walls, and so we do that with love of the neighborhood. Benedict House. We have a few people that volunteer the Kitsap Rescue Mission and Coffee Oasis and seek to meet out and love those even on street corners. We have opportunities to come in and to serve one another, whether it be in community groups or with the Feast and Fellowship, or maybe you're greeting people at the door, or you're playing up here on the worship team, or you're back there in the booth making everything happen, working the magic box so everybody hears something. We see things and we have opportunities, but as I look at our church, what I see the most opportunity in is this aspect of discipleship. This aspect of mentorship, this aspect of being able to come alongside people who maybe aren't as far in the journey as we are and just to live life with them. But yet the word discipleship sometimes creates a little anxiety and a little bit of stress. And maybe because it's associated with Jesus who had his disciples. The exciting thing about this is that we are not Jesus. Amen. That we don't have to fill Jesus' roles. You know who we are in the story? We're the leper. We're the leper that gets healed and then goes telling everybody about it. We're the blind guy that Jesus says, shh, don't tell anybody, and then run into the city and go, I can see. We're the woman who has not had one husband but seven, and yet Jesus knows everything about us and loves us anyway, and we go tell people that we have met a man unlike any other man who knew what we have done, where we are, and loves us anyway. That is who we are. And we get to come alongside people and go, let me tell you how good God is. And I teased it out for the first service, and I'll give you a little taste. I want to put this correctly. I don't even think you need to be a Christian to be discipled. And I'm gonna. If that like rubs you wrong, good. Because I want you to dig into this with me. Think about, and I'm just going to leave you with this little point, and we can work it out too. Where were the 12 disciples in whom Jesus called when he called them? Did they know who Jesus was? Were they all put together? Did they have everything figured out? Now, the end is belief. We want to see people baptized to come into the kingdom, to receive the life that God has for them, but does it need to start with their life in order? Oh, well, you guys are already further along than first service. You guys are just like, when's the chili? Chili, 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 chili. We've brought Victoria on as an intern to help start this conversation. And that to be able to ask, what does it look like to not only disciple somebody, but to be discipled or to mentor or to walk with an individual that we might see their growth, that we might see the church pouring in to others and seeing God glorified and magnified in and through his bride. Asking the questions, who are you pursuing? Who are you pouring into? Mentoring is a part of it, but there's that spiritual formation and maturation that's a component. Going into scripture and seeking out together, what does God say about X, Y, and Z? So, that is a quick overview. And just over the next 8-9 weeks, you're going to be diving into this. And I'm excited for us just to take the short time that we have and allow ourselves to focus and spend time together on these two greats. And that we're being able to jump into this scripture and look at it together. Let's stand together. What better way do we have to demonstrate our love for God than partaking in communion together, where we remember his great love for us, going to the cross for the redemption for our sins. So we're going to do this in a moment. And I would just encourage you, I'm going to have Bryce and Sean are going to be coming up here in a moment. And as they have the plates here and the bowls, just to ask you to come up these aisles here, just on the outer inside, if you will. They're going to be standing here on the corners and just filter out to the back. And then you can use the center aisle to come back in to your chairs. You don't necessarily have to wait in this line. But that just helps with the flow. But to remember that Jesus gave us this. He gave us this bread and the cup, that we have something tangible as a reminder of his great work. That what he was about to do as he was there at the table breaking this bread and passing around this cup, that what he was going to do on the cross was going to draw people from all over the world, different creeds, different ethnicities, genders, social classes, economical classes, bringing them together. A declaration that through him, this was God's tangible love, that we who were far off, he brings us near. And not only in his sacrifice does he separate us from our sins, but the Bible says he casts as far as the east is from the west. And the reason he did that and not north and south is because north and south meet and you end up going north or south, depending where you're at. But east and west, you just keep going. That they will not meet anymore. And it separated us from them. So it's not about how good we've been. It's not about have we done everything that we were supposed to do. It's not about are we worthy? We're not. And maybe we have a moment now to confess our sin. Say, God, forgive me. I've behaved so poorly, or I've made these bad choices. But you know what? In that confession, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the Bible says. That He loves you, He loves me, and our worth is derived from Him. Not what we do, not who we are, but who He is. So I'm going to invite Bryce and Sean up. As they have the elements, please feel free just to come up and take. And then if you'd hold on to them and just return to your seat, then we'll partake together.